I've been doing some reading in the book of James lately, and there's one passage that came back to mind that seems to perfectly fit and explain the narrative passage that we're going to be looking at this morning in the Gospel of Mark. As we're going to start with that explanation in the book of James, and then we'll come back here to Mark, we'll look at the narrative, we'll combine the two as we go. If you would open your Bible to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. James 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. I'll stop there for a second. And let's think about what he's saying here. What kind of life will be lived by someone who is wise and understanding? What will that life look like? He says it'll be a gentle life, filled with good behavior. It's a life of a wise person. Going on, verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. And so here again, what kind of life will be lived by someone who is not wise by God's standard, but instead is informed by, and they live their lives according to the wisdom of the world? What will their life look like? Will it be a life that's full of jealousy, selfish ambition? And that leads to a life of disorder and every evil thing. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So James is telling us that someone who is wise, someone who knows God's word and lives according to God's word, someone who has the proper reverence and fear for God, is the beginning of wisdom is to fear God, as we're told in Proverbs. Someone who lives their life taking God into consideration in everything that they think, say, and do, that person's life will be characterized by purity, by peace, by gentleness, reasonableness. They'll be full of mercy and good fruits. They'll stand fast. They'll have integrity. Now, as we look at these verses here in James chapter 3, we should be examining our lives. What does my life show? Where do we fit in these verses? Are we consistently wise with God's wisdom? Or are we more in line with the world's wisdom? Does our family, our home life, to show God's wisdom? Or is the world's wisdom still wielding power in our homes? What about in our relationships outside the home? What evidence can be seen about where your wisdom comes from? From above or from below? Well, as you think about that, turn back to Mark chapter 9. And in this narrative that we're looking at this morning, Mark 9, verses 30 to 37, we're going to see some interactions between Jesus and his disciples. And at this point in the Gospel of Mark, and based on what we've seen so far, where do you think Jesus would fit in James chapter 3? Where do you think Jesus' disciples would fit at this point in James chapter 3? You probably already know the answer. Probably obvious. But let's find out for sure. Mark chapter 9. And we're going to start with verses 30 and 31. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." Now this location information that we're given is pretty important for the context of what we're looking at this morning. Mark says that they began to go through Galilee from there. Where is there that he's talking about? Well, most recently, they were at the foot of a mountain where Jesus has just cast a demon out of a young boy. After 9 of his disciples tried and failed, they couldn't do it, but Jesus did. Just previous to that, Jesus had been up on that mountain. He was there with Peter, James, and John. And on that mountain, Jesus was transfigured. Peter, James, and John saw in some way, somehow, the veil was pulled back that was hiding the true glory of Jesus. So in some way that involved Jesus' face and clothes becoming very bright and shining. His clothes were whiter than anyone had ever seen before. Those 3 disciples got to see the kingdom of God as it has come in power, as Jesus said some of them would in chapter 9, verse 1. They saw the kingdom of God in power when they saw Jesus on that mountain. Peter, James, and John got to see some of the true nature of Jesus. Now, they've been with him. They've been traveling with him. They've known him as a man. They've also gotten lots and lots of evidence. We could probably even say proof. Certain proof that he was more than just a man. But now, on that mountain, even fuller proof of Jesus' divinity. They saw Jesus is God. And on that mountain, Jesus had a conversation with 2 of the biggest heroes of the Jews, Moses and Elijah. Now, those men had been gone from the earth for a long time. I think it had been nearly 1,500 years since Moses had died. But Jesus knows them. He has a conversation with them. And we could read about someone who died 1,500 years ago. We could know some details about them, but we don't know them. Jesus knew Moses. He knew Elijah. Then there was this voice, came from a cloud, clearly God the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now, if we just pause here and think for a few seconds, it's not nearly long enough to think about this, but think about the position of Jesus Christ. Think about the honor, the praise, the glory that Jesus deserves. That those disciples could see that he deserves on that mountain because he is God. Just think about that. That Jesus is God. He is the creator and owner of this universe. That Jesus is God, so he is holy. He is absolutely perfect in every way. He is sovereign. Jesus being God means that he is all-knowing, he is all-powerful. So he deserves every ounce of respect and reverence that everyone could give. Everyone in creation should give him every ounce of respect and reverence. He deserves to be served and obeyed by every creature on earth. Because he's God. And Peter, James, and John saw that on that mountain. And yet here he is today. He's walking on the earth. He came to be a man. He came to serve those in need, like that little boy with that demon that was tormenting him. But even more than that, he came to live among men, which is involved in that meaning of the Son of Man. He is a man, he's among man, but he's not just man. There's something unique about him, but he is a man. He's a man so he could die, so he could suffer, and so he could make peace with his enemies, so he could provide forgiveness and salvation for people who deserve nothing but his wrath and eternity in hell, because they have not given him the reverence, the respect, and the obedience that he deserves. But Jesus came to die for people like that. What kind of wisdom is Jesus operating by? Well, James said, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Jesus came in ultimate humility to bring peace and mercy. The wisdom that comes from above is full of peace and mercy. Jesus came to bring peace and mercy. Obviously, Jesus is full of the wisdom that is from above. Maybe it would be more accurate to say he is the wisdom from above, or he is the standard of what wisdom is from above. However you want to say it, Jesus is wise. He is full of wisdom. Now he's once again in Galilee. Now Galilee is the northern part of the nation of Israel, the land of Israel. He wants to keep that quiet, so don't tell anybody. He wants to be there without a crowd of gawkers coming around, wanting to see another show. They don't really care about Jesus, but they want to see the neat things that he'll do. He wants to keep it quiet that he's there. He's not going to do any more miracles there. He's just passing through. He wants this time to continue to teach and prepare his disciples. Now Jesus is in the northern part of the land of Israel. But he's on his way south. He had been in a Gentile region to the north of Galilee. He's headed south. And as Jesus is moving south this time, he's getting closer to Jerusalem. As he gets closer to Jerusalem this time, he's getting closer to his death. His disciples aren't ready for that yet. So Jesus is teaching them. And once again, he tells them plainly about what is going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And that's similar to what Jesus had told his disciples back in chapter 8, verse 31. Here there's a little less emphasis on the rejection and the suffering, but there's more emphasis on the fact that he's going to be killed. And Jesus wasn't going to just die. It wasn't going to happen in an accident. He wasn't going to get sick and eventually die. There are some people who are going to intentionally kill him. A new detail that he adds in here, that he hadn't said before, as far as what's been revealed anyway, is that he will be delivered. Some translations say betrayed. So that means that someone who knows him, someone who seemed to be or should have been on his side, someone who's a friend, was going to turn Jesus over to those who are going to kill him. He's going to be delivered, handed over, betrayed. And then he will rise 3 days later. And now from our perspective, as we've read God's word, we know what's going to happen. He could be, likely is, talking about Judas. He was going to be delivered by Judas to the Jews to be killed. Judas meant that for evil. It could also be referring to the Jews who were going to deliver Jesus to the Gentiles, to the Romans, to be the ones that would actually put him on the cross. Now the Jews were God's people, his chosen nation. Jesus came to be their Messiah, and they're going to deliver him, betray him to the Romans, to kill him. It could also be referring to God the Father. God the Father delivered God the Son to be killed. Peter says in his sermon on Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this man, speaking of Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Delivered over by God. Judas meant it for evil. The Jews meant it for evil. God the Father meant it for good. For the eternal good that would come from it. All three of those things are true at the same time. We can find those details from our perspective in Scripture. But verse 32 of Mark 9 tells us, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. It didn't make any sense. It didn't make any sense that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to be killed, that he was going to be delivered. It's likely that they didn't understand this because they couldn't imagine any of them betraying Jesus. Anyone who knows him, who's a friend of his, how could they even think of betraying Jesus? They didn't understand the statement because this is still not lining up with their expectations of who Jesus is supposed to be. He's the Messiah. He's supposed to be this powerful conqueror. He's supposed to be freeing them. He's supposed to have a victory. Everything's supposed to be great now that the Messiah is here. That's their expectation. They didn't understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask. Now, probably they were afraid to ask because they still remember what happened last time when Peter tried to set Jesus straight. Nobody wants to be called Satan by the Messiah. They were afraid to ask. So Jesus, knowing that they don't get it, even though they haven't asked, he's very wise and he focuses on one aspect of something that they need to understand. For them to be able to see the bigger picture of who the Messiah really is and what he really came to accomplish, they need to understand the difference between his ultimate humility and their ultimate selfishness. They need to get an idea of the humility of the Messiah, which really shows the difference between his wisdom that is from above and their wisdom, which is still operating on the earthly level. So verse 33 says they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Now this is, sadly, a recurring theme. When Jesus talks about the coming of the kingdom, and he discusses with them things about his suffering and death, the disciples somehow are able to tune that part out, and they start to think about their positions in the kingdom and the benefits that they have of their proximity to Jesus. They are his close friends. We are friends of the Messiah. The Messiah is a mighty conqueror. We are very soon going to be rich and famous once Jesus gets this kingdom thing going. But there's a little problem. There's 12 of them. Only two of them can sit on the thrones right next to Jesus. So we've got to get this sorted out. Who's going to sit where?
only one of them can sit at his right hand. So they've got to get this figured out before this kingdom thing starts. Who's going to sit on which throne? Which of them are the greatest? Which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom next to Jesus? They've got to sort this out. Make some plans. We're living in a house that is full of still learning ambitious boys. I think I've got a pretty good idea of how that conversation went on that road. Probably something like this. Peter said to his brother, "Hey, Andrew, I know something you don't know. You see, while you and those other clowns were epically failing at the bottom of that mountain, when you couldn't cast out that demon, some epically awesome things were going up on top of that mountain where I was with Jesus. Yeah, Jesus and I, we hung out with some goats. And I don't mean mountain goats. I mean greatest of all time goats. You wouldn't even believe me if I told you. But I can't tell you because, well, it's just between me and Jesus. But it was awesome." And James said, "You mean like that awesome thing you said about the tabernacles while you were tripping over your tongue and didn't even know what to say? The only awesome part about that was how you got shut down by that voice out of the cloud." And Peter said, "Oh yeah? Well, Jesus called me the rock." To which John replied, "No, Peter, he called you a pebble." But he did give John or James and I the coolest nicknames ever. We are the Sons of Thunder. Now, if anyone is going to be a ruler with Jesus, it's going to be the Sons of Thunder. They probably had a few races. They probably saw who could throw a rock the furthest. They compared how tall they all were and who was the oldest. And that's who they decided was going to sit by Jesus. Something like that. And that's why when Jesus asked them, "Hey guys, what were you talking about along the way?" They kept silent. Because Jesus had been talking about some things that were really important. Jesus had been talking about very deep, serious things about his coming death. That someone was going to betray him and he was going to be killed. And they were arguing like children. Some might say arguing like politicians about who among them was the greatest. Now, what wisdom was that conversation coming from, according to James chapter 3? It didn't come from above. James says, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Now these are Jesus' disciples. They are the ones who are to carry on the ministry of the gospel after Jesus departs. And if they stay in this position, using this worldly wisdom, having their selfish ambition, which results in disorder and every evil thing, what would happen to the church? It would be a mess. They would not accomplish the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 35. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Well, it turns out Jesus knew what they were talking about. He didn't ask them because he needed some information. He asked them to get them thinking. Jesus knows he needs to give them some wisdom because they're lacking. They need some wisdom from above. To be greatest in God's kingdom, is not at all like the world sees greatness. They need some wisdom. Now, these 12 men, they'd grown up, they'd lived their lives in a culture that was really preoccupied with status. Whenever a group would gather to eat, they all had to sit in order, from who is the greatest in the best seat down to the least important. When they entered a room, the Jews in that day, they would size each other up. They would look around the room and see who in that room was the most deserving of honor. Now, maybe it had some to do with their age, had a lot to do with their wealth, their popularity, the clout they had in the community. When that person was identified who was the most important person in the room, they would be seated at the best seat in the at the table. They would go on down the line. Now, if someone recognized, and it was by consensus, that well, that person is not the most important in the room, they would at least want to sit as close to that most important person as they could. It looked good on the resume. You know, a couple of feasts ago, I sat four chairs down from that really important person. Now, the guy in the second chair, he's not here at this feast. I get to move up. Hey, this is going to look good for me in elevating my status. Well, Jesus says it doesn't work that way in the kingdom of God. According to Jesus, according to the wisdom that comes from above, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So to get a seat closer to Jesus in the kingdom and to hear, well done, good and faithful servant from your master, it does not mean that you are someone who everybody knows. It doesn't mean that you are someone who can throw a rock further than somebody else. It doesn't come from worldly status. It has nothing to do with your popularity, your wealth, your power, how respected you are among men. If you want to be great by Jesus' standard, instead of the worldly ambitions of wealth, popularity, status, and power, Jesus says, be a servant. And don't just be a servant to those who are wealthy, popular, and powerful to try to get drug along by them. Be a servant of all, Jesus says. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Well, that means you walk into a room full of people, it really doesn't matter who is the greatest or the least in that room, according to worldly standards. Everyone in that room is someone you can serve. Instead of trying to get the best seat you can, as close as you can to the most important person, make sure everybody else in the room has a good, comfortable place to sit, and you take whatever is left. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, when Jesus says to be servant of all, that means there is not anyone among us who you consider to be below you. It means there isn't anyone here who you think is not good enough for you to serve, that they don't deserve your attention, you're not willing to associate with or help in whatever way they may need. You know, it's the lowly ones who are expected to serve the greater as the world standard. We are to consider ourselves to be servants of all. We are to consider ourselves to be the lowest of all. Wealth, popularity, power, none of those things should matter to us at all for who we associate with or who we are willing to serve. Now, if we operate by the wisdom that comes from above, how would we respond if someone gets recognized and we get ignored for something that we did? Or if someone doesn't show us respect, then maybe on a human level, we rightly deserve. Maybe on a human level, we should be respected because of a position or age or whatever. We should be respected. What if we're not? What if we don't get any praise from people for our accomplishments? If we are living according to the wisdom that comes from above, how do we respond? If we don't have jealousy, if we don't have selfish ambition, but instead we consider ourselves to be servants of all, whoop-de-doo, if I don't get recognition. Who cares if I don't get respect? Who cares if I don't get recognized for my accomplishments or praised for the things I've done? It's not a problem because I'm just a servant. I'm a servant of all. Servants don't get recognition. Servants don't expect to be shown respect. Servants generally are not praised because they're just doing what servants are supposed to do. A lot of what servants do goes unnoticed by people, not by God. It really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how high we sit at the table. It doesn't matter how much people think that we deserve their honor. We're just servants. The last two verses of this paragraph, Jesus gives an illustration, a visual aid to show them how they can be the unsung zeros that they ought to be. It says, taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whomever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. I learned some pretty interesting things about how children were viewed differently in the first century compared to today. In some ways, in a lot of ways, some of those differences are important for us to be able to understand what Jesus means here. As for one thing, infant and child mortality were very high in the first century. When a couple had a child, it was very uncertain if that child would live very long. So in a lot of cases, parents would try to not get too attached until that child was old enough that they had a better chance of living. Babies, young children, were thought to be a lot of work without any return. Abortion in the first century was very common because kids were a pain. They cost a lot of money, but they can't work to earn any money. They can't contribute to the needs of the family. They're a problem. So a person really didn't have much value in that day until they were old enough to earn their keep. And that was the general idea of children, young children, in the first century. Now, some of that, parts of that, hasn't changed for a lot of people in our day. But there are a lot of families today, a lot of adults, whose lives are ordered around their children. Their schedules revolve around their children. Today, there are those TV shows and movies where the children are the wise heroes and the parents are the dumb ones who are in need of help. Never would have been a show like that in the first century. There's so much today, it's all about the children. Somebody commented that there never would have been a Disney vacation planned in the first century to spend all that time and money on children. What a waste. Now, there are problems at both ends of the pendulum of this, of how children are viewed and treated. We won't get into all of that. But just consider the way children were thought of in the first century. In this illustration, Jesus takes a child. This may have been one of Peter's children. They were likely at Peter's house. Maybe it was Andrew's. We don't know. There's a young child there, 2 or 3 years old, a young child. Now, this child isn't the example to be followed here. In this example, Jesus is. He's not saying in this example, be like this child who's a great example of a humble servant. He's not saying this child is a great example of a humble servant. He's saying, be like me. Jesus is saying, be like me. So Jesus, who is God, who deserves all the respect, all the honor, all the service of everyone on earth, and he takes this young child in his arms. And the language that's used here indicates that it seems like he was hugging this child. He's showing honor, respect, and care for a little moocher who can't do anything for him. Jesus says, if someone has an attitude like that, it's not just the child that they are acknowledging, honoring, and receiving. It's Jesus. With the wisdom that comes from above, you do what you do for the glory of the Lord. Whether or not this person that you have an opportunity to serve can do something for you, it doesn't matter. Because it's not about them. You're doing it for the Lord. It honors the Lord. Jesus says it doesn't stop there. You're serving God the Father who sent Jesus. That's wisdom. It's not to focus on what this person can do for me or not. It's not about the status of the person. We humble ourselves and serve the Lord. Now, thinking back to the disciples' expectations of the Messiah, Jesus is supposed to be someone great. He is supposed to be powerful. He's supposed to be greater than anyone if he is the Messiah. He is someone who should sit at the head of everyone's table. He would be popular. He would be amazing. He would be powerful. Everyone would have to bow down to him. Those were their expectations of what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. But according to Jesus, in his first coming, what does real greatness look like? Well, it looks like Jesus, who is God, even though he does deserve all the glory, he comes to be a servant. He comes to die for unworthy sinners. And that proves his greatness more than anything could. His humility proves his greatness. That's the wisdom that comes from above. Remember what James says in James chapter 1, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So as you think through, read through James chapter 3, you evaluate your life, your family life. If you see humility on display, or if you see selfish ambition on display, if you see the jealousy, selfish ambition in your own heart, ask God for wisdom. Pray to God and ask him for wisdom to follow in the steps of Jesus, to be great in the kingdom and have humility.